Well, I'd like you now to take your Bibles and turn once more to Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20 for our message this morning. Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But again, for context, I'll begin to read at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Now, we take up again the second commandment. We look again at this heavy command. It is a very weighty and a very serious and sober commandment. As we saw last week, it is a very intimidating commandment, a very intimidating command. It is reminding us that we serve a God who is not to be trifled with. God is not someone with whom we can pretend. He sees into our hearts. He knows who we are. We saw that the second commandment goes very deeply into our hearts and exposes one of our favorite sins, one of our most cherished sins, the sin of idolatry. And we saw last week that the sin of idolatry is considered by God to be very wicked. It is a wicked sin. God says, if you break this commandment, you hate me. God takes this very personally. We saw also last week that the sin of idolatry is very foolish. It is folly to bow down before a created image. It is folly to assign attributes reserved only for God to something that God created. And yet, despite the fact that idolatry is so wicked, despite the fact that it is so foolish and makes no logical sense, we also saw that idolatry is deeply, deeply ingrained in the hearts of every man and woman. And we saw that it is impossible for us to get out the sin of idolatry from our hearts. We cannot pull it up by the root system. It is too deeply ingrained. And so last week we saw that this is precisely why the second commandment moves us so quickly to Jesus Christ. The second commandment exposes the depth of sin in our heart and sends us to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. You children perhaps know the song, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that ought to be the cry of every sinner who reads the second commandment. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I must be cleansed by this wonderful Savior. Now this morning, we want to look at the second way in which this commandment leads us so quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This command is unique among the ten in another way. And that uniqueness is that the second commandment reveals the covenantal character of the moral law. The second commandment, in a way that the other commandments do not, reveals the covenantal character of the moral law of God. That is to say that more than any other of the Ten Commandments, this commandment, this second commandment, points to the fact that all of mankind is always bound to the law. It is impossible to be separate from God's law. It is impossible to be indifferent to God's law. We are bound to the moral law of God. We are obligated to the moral law of God. We are under obligation. You know that if you sign your name to a contract, once you put your signature on that piece of paper, then you are obligated to keep its terms and agreements. Here in WA, when a person buys a home, there's no such thing as a cooling off period. Once you sign that paperwork, then you are obligated to go the whole way. Once you sign that paperwork, you are obligated to sell your home if you're the one selling it, or to buy the home if you are the buyer. It's the same with marriage. Once you stand up and make those solemn vows to God, and once you sign that marriage license, you are now legally united. You are legally bound to that individual, and you are obligated to keep the terms and the conditions of that union. There is a point of no return. Now, when we come to the second commandment teaches us that you have already signed your name to the moral law of God. You are already under obligation to the Ten Commandments to keep them. You are already obligated to obey the moral law. There is no such thing as a human being who has not signed their name to this contract. Now, that might sound a little bit strange, because if you look in verses 4 through 6, the word covenant is never mentioned. The word contract is never mentioned. And so you might be wondering, well, how does the second commandment reveal this covenantal character? How does the second commandment reveal this obligation to the moral law of God? Well, first this morning, we want to study the commandment and establish the covenantal character of the law of God. We want to see how the second commandment reveals that we are obligated to keep the law. And then secondly, we want to see how this covenantal relationship leads us quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see how, as a sinner, it is to our great benefit that we are obligated to keep this law. Now, we want, first of all, then, to look at the covenantal nature of the second commandment, and we'll see it in two ways. The first way is in verses 5 and 6, where we read of the sanctions related to this commandment. The sanctions related to the commandment, you'll see that in verse 5. God says that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me. And then He says He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. A sanction can refer to two things. A sanction can be a penalty for breaking a contract. So, for instance, we're familiar with the United Nations. And if one of those nations in our world today breaks a treaty, then the United Nations might impose sanctions on that country. So you've heard of the United Nations imposing sanctions on North Korea or imposing sanctions on a particular country. And what that means is that there are certain penalties that come upon that nation for breaking their agreement with another nation. But the word sanction also refers to approval. Some of you know that if you are an employee and you are going to do a job for your boss, you need to get your boss's sanction. He or she needs to approve what you are doing. And so you do something for your company, and then your boss sanctions that work. He or she says, yes, that is approved, that is good work. And here in the second commandment, we have curses and blessings. God says, if you break this commandment, if you hate me, then I will curse you. And the curse is visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons. Likewise, there is a reward. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, then I will show you steadfast love. So there are sanctions. There is a curse, there is a blessing, there is a penalty, there is a reward. And God is saying that he has the legal right to carry out this curse in your life if you break the second commandment. He has the legal right to carry out the blessing in your life if you keep this commandment. That's a covenant. That is a covenant. God is saying we are covenanted together. Now, I want you to notice where the curses and blessings take place. Where does the text say the curses are carried out? And we find in verse 5 that the curses for breaking this covenant are carried out in the home. They are carried out in the home. God says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the sons. That is to say that if you are a parent, then your breaking or keeping this law will have a profound and deep effect in the home. And if you are a parent, your breaking or keeping this commandment will have a lasting effect in your home. That is what is being said here. Now, this is quite interesting, because if we were to go around and take a poll and ask the question, where do the Ten Commandments first mention the home? My guess would be that most of us would raise our hands and say the fifth commandment. In the fifth commandment, God says to children, honor your father and your mother. But actually, the first place that the home is mentioned is the second commandment. And before God speaks to children and says to children, honor your father and mother, he says to parents, worship me. And not only worship me, but make sure that your home worships me. Make sure that there is worship in the home. Because if you break this commandment, then your children will have the consequences and the effects of your breaking. As parents, we have a high, high calling. As parents, we have a deeply influential role. Our conduct with respect to this commandment has serious implications for our children. A mistake with respect to this commandment will have deep and lasting consequences. The worship of God is to be the top priority in the home. The public and private worship of God is to be the first priority in the home, the top priority, the greatest priority. And God says that failure to keep him first in the home will have consequences upon our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Now, at first glance, this might seem a little bit severe. This might seem a little bit mean, a little bit unfair, a little bit harsh. What does it mean when God says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the sons? What exactly is he talking about? Well, we can say that God is not saying that he is going to punish children for their parents' sins. That's not what God says. God doesn't say he's going to punish the sons for the iniquity of the fathers. He says he is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. So he's not saying that children will be punished for their parents' sins. But what is he saying? What does it mean when he says he will visit the father's iniquity on the sons? Well, John Calvin is helpful at this point, and there are essentially two ways in which we can understand this statement. And the first way is this, that idolatry always has a deadening and blinding effect on those who are close to it. We saw that last week from Isaiah 44. Idolatry always has a blinding and deadening effect on those who are involved with the worship of false gods. When we look at the sin of idolatry, we said that it is deeply ingrained in the hearts of everyone, and that means children. When children are born, the sin of idolatry is deeply ingrained in their hearts. Nevertheless, if a child grows up in a home where the parents have turned away from the true worship of the true God, that sin of idolatry in the child's heart will become more deeply ingrained, they will become more dead, they will become more blind, and they will be led into more folly because of their parents' sin. But the second way in which God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the sons is that when the child becomes an idolater themselves, that when the child grows up and pursues false gods, when that child does such a thing, God will pour out his wrath on them. And that there is a sense in which his wrath on them and the consequences of their sin will be greater than it was on the parents. Now, we have seen this. We have seen this in the homes of those around us. We have seen this in our own home. When we watch ungodly parents raise children, ungodly parents and ungodly mother and father turn away from the worship of the living God. There is no gospel in the home. There is no mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mention of reverence for God. There is no mention of the fact that God is omniscient. He always sees us. He knows all things. There is no mention of the fact that God is infinite and almighty and eternal. And when a child is raised in that kind of godless environment, very, very often they will become more flagrantly wicked than their parents ever were. And we have seen that in generation following generation. We have seen children grow up in Western society and flagrantly and with wild abandon throw off all restraint to decency. And God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and fourth generation. We also see this in Christian homes. Sadly, when a Christian mother and father do not make worship a priority, and instead all of the other opportunities that this world provides, all of the educational opportunities, the opportunities for travel, the opportunity for holiday, the opportunity for sport, when those opportunities are given top priority in the home and the worship of God is disregarded, we see children who grew up in a Christian home turn away from the worship of the living God. And we see because the public worship, the corporate worship of God was not given a priority in the home, because the private family worship of God was not given a priority in the home, oftentimes children who have parents who do love the Lord are nevertheless turned away and hardened to the worship of God. And nevertheless, what we have seen is less Sabbath keeping, less church commitment, less commitment to prayer, less commitment to serving God's people. And the churches have emptied in the past generations because parents who have professed Christ have failed to keep the second commandment. And the iniquities of the fathers have been visited on the sons to the third and fourth generation. And isn't it true that as parents, we deeply grieve when we see the sin of idolatry in our children and we know that they are only imitating us? Isn't it deeply grieving as a parent to hear your child use angry words towards someone else because they are protecting the idol of self, and they are lashing out at someone else because of the idolatry of self, and we realize to our shame that they are only speaking exactly how we ourselves have spoken to them, how we ourselves have spoken to others, that we have lashed out in anger when the idol of self has been threatened. And we realize to our shame that our children are in many ways imitating the sin of their parents. Well, when we break this law, we are breaking a covenant with God, and the consequences are seen in the home. But there is a second way in which this commandment reveals to us the covenantal character of the moral law. And that is in the word jealous. Look in verse 5. God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Why does God visit the iniquity of the fathers on the sons? Why does he do that? Why does he bless those who love him and keep his commandments? Why are there curses? Why are there blessings attached to the moral law? And the answer is because of who God is in his essential character. He says, "I am a jealous God." Now, we need to understand right away that God's jealousy is not like man's jealousy. When we think about human jealousy, we are referring to a changing passion, a volatile passion within the human heart. We talk about a jealous rage. And what we mean by a jealous rage oftentimes is that the person is out of control. They have lost self-control. And now they have worked themselves up into fury and anger. Oftentimes, jealousy arises because there is suspicion. There is a lack of trust between a husband and a wife. And so there is great anger towards one of the spouses for perhaps being unfaithful. Sometimes jealousy can be unreasonable. We say about a man sometimes, he is so jealous about his wife. And that has a negative connotation many times, because what we mean by that is that a husband won't let his wife out of his sight, or he won't allow his wife to even speak to another man because he is so jealous. And that kind of jealousy is sinful. It is the idea of being unreasonably paranoid. But that's not the jealousy of God in this text. God's jealousy is not a volatile, out-of-control passion. God's jealousy is a perfection. It is part of his essential character. It is who he is. Look over again in Exodus 34. We read this earlier this morning. I wonder if you picked up on it, but Exodus 34, verse 14, God says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous." When he says that his name is jealous, he means my essential character is jealous. He means that is part of my identity. What we mean when we speak of God's jealousy is his unwavering determination to have all of our loyalty, to have all of our devotion, all of our affection. God, in his essence, in his being, is determined to have the loyalty of his creatures. He is determined to have our affection and our devotion. He will not, he cannot tolerate a rival because of who he is. Now, this word jealous comes in a marriage context. When God uses the word in verse 5, jealous, He is saying to Israel, you are my wife, I am your husband, and idolatry is spiritual adultery. Now, there are many texts in the Old Testament to which we can turn to prove that point. But I want you to turn to two texts this morning. Turn, first of all, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This text shows us that when God took Israel out of Egypt, he viewed this as a marriage. God viewed Israel as his spouse. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. There's that idea of marriage, that idea of covenantal commitment. This was not a passing relationship. God was saying to Israel, you are my people, I am your God. Now turn to the second passage. This is in Zechariah. Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. So Zechariah is just before Malachi, right before the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah and chapter 8. Now listen to the first three verses, and you will see again the idea of jealousy is in the context of spiritual fidelity. Zechariah 8 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now you can see there the idea of jealousy and fidelity. God says, I am jealous for you. This is after the exile, after the Jews have come back and they're building the temple. And God says, I am going to be in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be faithful to me. My jealousy will guarantee her faithfulness to me. And we find in the Old Testament the proof of the second commandment. Did God keep his word? And the answer is yes, he did. We find over and over and over again in the second in the Old Testament that the reason the Jews went into exile was because they broke the second commandment. And God visited the sins of the fathers on the sons. Now, all of this leads us to the conclusion that the second commandment is a terrifying command. It is a terrifying thing to be told that your name has been signed on the dotted line of the Ten Commandments. It is a terrifying thing to be told that you personally are under obligation to keep the second commandment, and that if you do not, God's punishment will be upon you, and that those effects will even be seen in your children. Well, then we need to ask the question, how does the second commandment then lead us to Christ? How does the idea of covenant help a sinner cling to the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that we receive the blessings in verse 6? How do we receive this steadfast love? How do we receive the covenant mercy of our God? Well, I'm going to give you this morning a parable, a spiritual parable. And I want you to listen to this parable, and then we will draw out the spiritual lessons from this parable. And I trust that this will make it clear how the covenantal nature of the law of God leads a guilty sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the second commandment encourage a sinner to cling to Christ? And I hope this parable will make it clear to you. There was once a very young and beautiful woman. And as she grew up and her beauty became known in the town, her beauty attracted the attention of one of the men of the town. And this man became very interested in her. But the problem was that her beauty also attracted the attention of other men in the town as well. And rather than committing herself in marriage to one man, she decided to prostitute herself to many men. And so every man had her affection. Every man knew her. And she gave herself to every passing man. And initially, she made a great deal of money. And initially, she had all that she wanted. But as time went on, she began to spend that money on the necessities of health. And she began to spend her money on the necessity of keeping up her appearance so that she could continue her prostitution. And she spent so much money because of the effects of sin, and her wages went down and she began to earn less and less, that eventually she became completely broke. And she had no money, and she was sick, and she was utterly worn out. And then one night, this once beautiful woman happened to pass by the largest house in the town. It was the house that belonged to the leading citizen, the founder of the town, the man to whom everyone looked, the man whom everyone respected. And she was able to look in the window of this house. And when she looked in the window, she saw a home. She saw peace. She saw respectability. She saw comfort. She was able to see that that home had enough, that that home had plenty. And she had a great desire, an overwhelming desire to experience the rest and the warmth of that home. But as she lifted the latch on the gate to walk up the pathway and just walk in and feel the warmth of that home, as she lifted the latch, there was a large guard dog on the porch who stood up and immediately started to growl and bark. And so terrified, she put the latch back down and walked away. But she couldn't stay away, and so night after night after night, she continued to come to that home and to look in the window and to desire what that home had. And more and more as she looked in the window, her own condition was driven into her heart, and she saw how filthy she was, and she saw how empty she was, and how poor she was, and how needy she was. But every single time she lifted the latch, that guard dog was alert. It didn't matter what time she came, the dog was always awake. It didn't matter if she tried to throw the dog some scraps of food, the dog would ignore the scraps of food and continue to growl and bark at her. And she began to hate the dog. And she began to wish that the dog wasn't there. If only she could get rid of the dog, she could have peace. If only she could get rid of the dog, she could walk into the home and perhaps have some warmth and respectability for just a few moments. And she began to wish that perhaps the dog wasn't there, or perhaps the dog was a different kind of dog, perhaps that it was old and worn out and tired. She began to wish that perhaps the dog was fluffy and wasn't able to bark so loud and able to bite so ferociously. But then one night as she was there and the dog began to bark, the owner and the master of the home heard the dog and he came out to see what the problem was. And he saw the woman crouching in the shadows, and he called to her, And when she came into the light, he saw who she was. And he offered his hand in marriage to her. And he promised her that he would marry her, that she could be his wife, he would be her husband. And she took that offer of marriage, and they returned from their honeymoon, only to find the dog was still on the porch. And when the dog stood up to bark and to growl, the master put his hand on the dog, and the dog immediately sat down and welcomed the woman into the home. And now the dog became her best friend, because every night as she was asleep in the arms of her husband, the dog was on guard. And the dog protected her as she walked through the town. Now the dog was beside her, and all the men that had been with her before saw that the dog was with her, and they knew that now she was a married woman, and now she belonged to that husband. And now, because the dog was beside her all the time, she wasn't tempted anymore to go to her old places where she used to sin. And because of the dog's presence, she remembered her husband and remembered his kindness to her and his graciousness to her. Now, I trust that you understand the parable. Who is the woman? Well, you and I are the woman. God created us beautiful. He made us to be beautiful for Him alone. And yet we have prostituted ourselves and chased other gods. We have worn ourselves out in the pursuit of idols. And when we began to love the home of Jesus Christ, we realized that there was a hindrance. The dog is the moral law of God. And as long as we are a sinner, we cannot enter into that home. The moral law is always alert. It is always growling. It is always snapping and snarling at the sinner. It will never, never, never accept the sinner as we stand, because we are filthy and we have no business to be in that home. And so what does the sinner do? What do we do when we find that the law is against us? Well, oftentimes we try to get rid of the law. If only the law wasn't so strict. If only it wasn't so alert. Or we try to throw scraps of our own righteousness to feed the law. But the law ignores those scraps of righteousness and won't accept them. And we can never do enough to be accepted by the law of God. So what is the solution? The answer is not get rid of the moral law. The answer is marry the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel solution. The gospel solution is that Jesus Christ has married the filthy sinner. And now, because we are in Christ, the law is our greatest friend. And the law is our closest ally. And now the law is continually with us, reminding us of the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our day and age today, people want to get rid of the law. Let's remove some of the commandments. Let's get rid of the law of God. Or they want to try and pacify the law of God with their own works. But the gospel solution is that Jesus Christ has married the sinner. And now in Christ, the law becomes our friend. Christ says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 to his Father, "Here am I, and the children God has given me." And when you read that blessing in verse 6, that God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, we are able to experience that steadfast love, that covenant mercy, because Jesus Christ has kept the law. He has loved the Father. He has never chased an idol. And when we are united to Him in marriage, then we have kept the law in Christ. And the law is satisfied, not because of who we are, but because of what the Lord has done on our behalf. Aren't you thankful that the gospel gives us the promises which the law holds out? Do not seek to get rid of the law. Do not seek to get rid of your covenantal obligation to the law, but keep your covenantal obligation to the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beg Him to take you for His bride. Ask Him to spread the corner of His garment over you and to spread His banner of love over you, to welcome you into His arms as a filthy sinner, as having nothing to commend yourself to Him, as one who deserves only the fullest extent of the curse of the law, one who deserves to have the full weight of breaking the second commandment poured out on your own heart. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to marry you. Ask Him to have you as His bride. And the gospel says that He is the one who has already come for you. He is the one who has already invited you to bring you into His home and to make you His bride for eternity. Have you loved the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen the debt and the obligation that you owe to the law? And have you understood that in the gospel, you can finally have a home? You can finally lie down to sleep at night in peace because the law has been quieted. It is no longer barking and growling and demanding and threatening. But now you have received the steadfast love of God, and God is still pouring out His love to thousands of those who come to Christ and in Christ love Him and keep His commandments. And that is the gospel, that until Christ returns again, because God is a jealous God, He will keep His word in verse 6, and He will continue to show steadfast love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We confess that our obligation to the law is a terrifying thing, but we thank You that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law becomes our great friend. The law becomes our guide and protector, the one that keeps us close to Christ, the one that reminds us of Him. And we thank You that in Christ, the blessings that are promised in the law as a covenant come to us, because Jesus Christ has kept that covenant on our behalf, and now He writes that law in our hearts and makes us sing for joy. And we pray that each one here would know the joy of being married to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.